Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So he is given this measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God and the altar and then the worship therein. I don't know a lot of the different explanations given for this part of the prophecy. Measure the people. It's interesting because what measured the, how tall they are. This is a sort of a symbolic measuring. You measure things for purposes to build. You also measure things for destruction. In the book of 2 Samuel, there's a thing where David measures the Moabites to destroy and the other to keep alive. He measures them with a line. In Lamentations 2, verse 8, it says, The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. So there are examples of destruction lines. Of course, we can measure things for building. I think it's more likely this is a measurement, not a good measurement. You know, sort of like measuring someone for their coffin. Measure the people. How much wood do we need? Measure the temple. What are the dimensions? What will it take to bring it down? Because remember, the temple of God is where the Antichrist, as it is sometimes called, or the man of sin, the son of perdition, will stand, where the angel of the bottomless pit. The beast thou sawest was and is not, and ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. He will stand in the holy place, or in the temple of God, as it is written, and claim that he is God, and show the world, and the world will believe and worship him. But he says, don't measure the outer part. It's given to the Gentiles. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I'm not sure what all this means, but 42 months is about 3.5 years. 1,203 score days, as it is written. Now, there's obviously some sort of discrepancy of days, and people sometimes make a great practice of counting the days and this and that when things happen, and I'm not into that part of it. I'm more about the big picture. You know, what we need to do, what we look for, and what's happening. Remember, we're approaching the seventh trumpet, where the mystery of God is going to be fulfilled, and Christ himself will return, raise the dead incorruptible, the dead in Christ, of course. Now, the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years. But he will raise them from the dead, he will also slay his enemies, and he will cause the blood to flow, as it is written, even to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. At least in a local area. Obviously, it's not going to be worldwide, you know, the whole world's going to be covered in blood, not to that degree. And that also is figurative to some degree, because it's a wine press. It is the symbol of God's wrath being poured out. But there will be enough blood so that if it was localized, it would be very deep. When it says Jesus comes with blood on his garments, I take that pretty much literally. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments as one that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. They will tread the holy city underfoot, and he will tread them underfoot. It is given over to them, just like the beast. The world is given over to the beast for a certain amount of time. And when that time is expired, his reign will end. Let's hear how it happens. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let's hold there. These are called the two witnesses, and I have referenced them from the beginning, so it's not a big shock when we get here that what I'm about to say. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, he had said quite clearly, he stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. These two witnesses are not two stars. Because he could have easily said, these are the two olive trees and the two stars. And I think that's part of the problem with the two witnesses and with Christianity in general. Everybody wants stars. Everybody wants to exalt some special man. This is the man sent from God. This is the man who has come to lead us. Here is Moses. Here is Jesus. And every preacher out there wants to sort of replicate, as I often say, the Sermon on the Mount. They want to be up there on the mountain, and everyone else is seated and listening to them talk. And there's a place for teaching. The problem is the whole of Christian fellowship has devolved into a lecture format, where it is constantly one person directing his speech at a bunch of people. Now, there's time and place for that, but that is not what church is supposed to be, just that. That's not serving the people. And church as we know it is not, I believe, what it ought to be. Everyone wants the star to take center stage. Oh, we want our minister to be a big minister. We want to build him a big church and have lots of people come and listen to our guy. We want the gospel to be heard. But it is not just, you know, sometimes I think when I look at church, the purpose of church seems to me to be to gather more people in, to bring in more money, to build a bigger church so we can bring in more people, so we can bring in more money and build a bigger church, so we can bring in more people and bring in more money so we can build a bigger church. So we can bring in more people, so we can bring in more money, so we can build a bigger church. And that's basically the underlying motivation, is to grow. And I'm all for growth. But the kind of growth I think is most important. There's no substitute for growing up into Christ. As I would rather have two students who grow up into Christ than 1,000 that don't make it. That praise him with their lips. These people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but their heart is far from me. The two witnesses are not stars. And that whole star-studded church world is nauseating. It exalts man. Everybody wants their guy to be the star. I don't want to downplay the role of someone who speaks and who teaches, who is like the angel, in the sense of not in a supernatural sense like an angel, but one who is a messenger from God. That's an important role. But these two witnesses, while they are kind of star-like in that they are prophesying, they are prophets, they are not called the stars because they are the churches. It's not just the men in the church who are, you know, the most important or whatever you want to say, those who are take the leading role, but rather it is the church as a whole. And the church is not, you know, your local congregation. That's nothing. That's just a synagogue. It may very well be a synagogue of Satan, full of people who say they're Christians and are not, but do lie. Not your local synagogue of Satan or your local synagogue of whatever, of Jesus. But it is not just a gathering of people, but a spiritual entity which is built in God. A building not made with hands is what we are. We are joined by his spirit. We can't see this. We are organized by his spirit. We cannot control this. He is the organizer. He brings forth what is needful in its time. always think it's funny when they try to unify the church. You know, there's always church unity type movements. The church is unified. Oh, you mean all that stuff? I mean, that, no, no, that's not, of course, yes, of course, I understand. But the real church is not those who are called in to some building, but rather those who are called out of the world and into the mystical body of Christ. The reason it's called body, because it's an organic thing. It is temple, yes, it said that, but it's a temple not made with hands. It is the body, as it is said of him. It is not just this auditorium with a slick band and a smooth-talking guy in a $1,000 suit making six figures. And boy, doesn't he deserve it, because look at what a big church he's built. Look how many people he's got sitting in this room listening to him jabber. And what's he got to say? Jabber. He speaks of the world. How'll you get to heaven? Right? And he's telling you how you get to heaven and what heaven is like. It's just a bunch of carnality where you can eat all your pastries and never get fat. You can sit around, listen to the heavenly music play on your little chaise longue. In, of course, the mansion that Christ has been slaving over for you, because after all, he's slaving for us. The true church is going to serve God in the end times. And we're not going to be gathered to Christ until the last trump. And that's still not here. And the best evidence for that is this chapter. The two candlesticks are... Well, Paul, the way there were seven candlesticks. Well, there were. And if you remember, of the seven churches, he threatened five of them to remove their candlestick out of their place. Whereas two of them he had no fault with. Apparently, they did not heed the warning. And so they were removed from out of their place. Remember, they seemed to be churches. They seemed to be Christians. Any Christians who were among the other churches that fell away, these fake churches. Because you know what? In the fake churches, I speak of the organizations and the buildings. The Catholic organization. Within that organization, there are true believers. I have no doubt. You have a few names, even in Sardis. You have among, you know, always in these certain rooms, there are always people who have not defiled their garments. There is the true among the false. And when those churches, those five, become Babylon, which is what they will become, Mystery Babylon, the great whore, when they complete their falling away and consummate it by worshiping the beast and the dragon, by taking him as their husband, when they do that, the true will follow, will depart from those churches. They won't be part of that anymore, and then they will be consumed into the two remaining. And God will bring about the de facto union, an earthly union of the church. Because the church is unified in the spirit, but in the earth, you can't really see it. During the tribulation is one of the few times you'll actually really be able to see the church as distinct from everything else in the world. Right now, there's so much noise and confusion. It's so hard to tell the true from the false. When that time comes, there will be a definite distinction. It will be very obvious. The two candlesticks. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. The olive trees is a reference to Zechariah 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, with his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees beside it, by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Here it is in reference to Zerubbabel, which is the other name for Nehemiah. And, you know, born in Babel is his name. Zerubbabel means born out of Babylon. And he was commissioned to, you know, rebuild the temple. And so he had a task in front of him that was seemingly impossible. What was Ezra saying? He is going to be able to do it. It is not, it really explained him, though. He says, do you know what these be? And he said, no. And the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel is, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Then in verse 9 it says, the hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet of the hand of, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right of the side of the candlestick, and on the left side thereof? And I answered and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So here he gives a little more explanation. He asks about the olive trees and the branches, and he says, these are the two anointed ones. What does Christ mean? It means the anointed one of God. And what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be of that, to be anointed of him, to be anointed. We are also anointed because he says, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We are anointed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God runs through us and empties out of us and lightens the lamps. I think the symbols are a little different in Revelation, and that's fine, but the point is that God, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. You look at the way a lot of Christians look at the end times. How is it going to be? I've only seen little bits of the movies. I almost wish I would go watch some of these end times movies that they produce. The thing is, I've put on a couple of them and I wasn't able to watch more than just a few minutes because it's really, really just annoying. I guess that's the best thing I can say. Very annoying. Extremely difficult to watch. But, I don't know if they ever portray the two witnesses at all. You know, it's kind of like taboo. Because, like I said, there are certain ministers who are, they never want to talk about it because they're too proud. Well, the humility prevents them from claiming it for themselves. But they're also too proud to admit that any other minister of their time could be the two witnesses. That's why you always hear stuff about Moses and Elijah. They want to bring back some sort of neutral figure that they can all agree on. Well, Moses, we know he was a man of God. You know, so we'll accept Moses as one of the two witnesses. Okay, Elijah, what about him? Oh, well, he would make a good one. Or how about Enoch? Yeah, he never died. And they pick these guys who never died and figure, well, they have to come back and die because it says it was given unto men once to die. The thing is, as I point out in my book on, or in my, it's like a book, but in my paper on the death and the resurrection, it's not actually certain that those guys didn't die, Elijah and Enoch. But they were translated, but even so, if there are exceptions to the rule, they don't have to come back and die for this reason. In any case, the scriptures give no hint that those guys would be these Old Testament prophets would suddenly be brought back. There's something that just bugs people about the idea of one of their contemporaries fulfilling this role. Plus, that people believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, so they don't want to believe there'll be anybody left from their contemporaries. But the two witnesses are going to be, they are going to be the mouthpiece for God in the end times. God's spirit isn't going out of the world. They are the two olive trees, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. How can anyone talk about the Spirit of God being taken out with the churches being raptured? That's one of those series they throw around. Well, you know, it says, the man of sin is restrained until he is taken out of the way. And that means the Holy Spirit has to be taken out of the way of the rapture. That doesn't make any sense. And Zechariah was talking about, you know, his spirit. What do you think by what? Where? How do they get fire out of their mouths? So that's something they do themselves? Some sort of might, some sort of power? I think that's a reference to machine guns or something nonsensical like that. Yeah, that's why they, in the movies, they always portray the resistance in the end times. They all have got machine guns. They're doing commandos. You know, it's some futuristic kind of resistance movement. No, look at, you want to talk about Elijah? Look at what Elijah did when they came after him. Man of God, we want you to come with us. If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you and your 50. Torched. If anyone wants to kill them, we don't need to stock up on ammunition. Now, as far as guns and stuff, I'm fine with that, but it's not for the tribulation that I own a gun. I don't own it for that. It's intelligent to protect your family. You know, Jesus said, you remember before I told you when you went out with Scrip, did you lack anything? And they said, no, Lord. Well, now I tell you, if you don't have a sword, maybe you ought to go buy one. Sell your shirt and get one. Because there are times to have swords. And while we're waiting for Christ to return, you need swords. But anyways, aside from that, look, in the end times, though, you don't need your weapons. I don't want to use a weapon. Shoot someone, that's murder. But if they come to kill you and you speak, stop. And the fire of God comes out and devours them. That's judgment, the judgment of God. Because I can't make that happen, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord in us is the oil that flows through the lamp and it lights the light. We are the light of the world. We will be the light of the world. We will bring light into the time of darkness. We will speak and they will hear us because they will want to shut us up, but they won't be able to. Not till the time appointed. And if they don't want to listen, they try to ignore us, well, we'll just smite the earth with plagues. You don't want to listen? Fine. Your water supply is blood. It's not going to rain while I'm talking to you. It's going to shut up the heaven so it doesn't rain. They're going to have power over waters to turn them to blood. Smite the earth with all plagues. I mean, it's any kind of plague you want. Locusts, whatever. They're going to be smiting the earth with plagues. The church. They're going to get the attention necessary. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And so there's something coming out of the bottomless pit. There's an angel of the bottomless pit who looses out of the bottomless pit this army. That is his army. And the army and the government that it represents is that beast. He goes down to the bottomless pit. He opens it and he comes out again. It almost is sort of like a mockery of the resurrection. So he will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Boy, Jerusalem is Sodom. Spiritually, Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, the place of abomination. Egypt is the place of captivity, where they were held captive. Let my people go. And Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and slayest them that are sent to thee. God's going to have prophets, and they are going to be from, I think, all over the world, but maybe they'll be gathered there. It's like when Elijah, like I said, they wanted to take him. They wanted to take him, right? And they sent 50, you know, these men, and he says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you. And then, they sent another 50, and the same thing. Then the third group they come on their hands and knees, begging and pleading with fear. And then Elijah said, okay, let's go. So it'll be with these prophets. You know, they come to hurt, they come to take us by force, they're going to die. They ask nicely, we will, when the time is right, we will go. We will go. There's something else I wanted to point out, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. As Zechariah said. You look at in chapter 13, it says the false prophet, he will cause fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He does great wonders, it says. And that's one of them, at least the one that is mentioned. So he's going to perform the same miracle that Elijah performed. Bring down fire. Or it could be lightning, because lightning is often called that. But whatever, fire from heaven. I mean, that is a standard, you know, someone calling down fire out of the sky. Either lightning at their command or even just regular old flames. That would be, you know, pretty much the cliche for showing that God is on your side and you have the power of God. The interesting thing, you know, you think the enemy is going to do fire from the sky. The two witnesses are going to breathe fire out of their mouths. And the spiritual distinction there is that the Spirit of God is in them. You know, the oil flows through them. And the fire comes out of them, because that is where God is. In the time of Elijah, the Spirit of God was on Elijah, but it was not in the way that in the New Testament covenant the Spirit of God is in us. Not in the same way. And so, when he called down fire, it came down out of the sky. When the devil calls down fire, it'll be from the sky. Because even though God gives this Antichrist the power to call down fire, the fire does not come from within him. It comes from outside. And that signifies what his relationship to God is. God is external to him. God is apart from him. The two witnesses, though, it comes from within. But it's very easy for me to see how people who don't understand what that signifies would see the witnesses as being evil, this fire-breathing, plague-bringing. And the devil, of course, he's just trying to establish peace and trying to bring about, you know, a one-world happy place, establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, no doubt. And so, as you can imagine, they're doing these things, they're giving this testimony, they're telling the world that everything they're doing is wrong. Sort of like when Jesus came and he told the Pharisees, hey, what you're doing is wrong. That's not the way it should be. Your traditions are against what God has said should be. And they hated him. Well, when the witnesses start speaking and say, hey, you know, your traditions which you follow are corrupt. The God you serve is a devil. That's not what they want to hear. Regardless of whether there's any value there. So let's read on and see what happens next. Verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Probably the most ironic words in the book of Revelation. Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So that's what I was still covering in the sixth trumpet. Still in the sixth, still in the penultimate moment. It is within the same hour that the whole thing ends. But of course, you know, no man knows the day or the hour, the precise moment of Christ's return. And even then, it's still going to be kind of like a crazy sort of scary moment for the world. So what happens, right? They're slain and sold. Everyone in the world is looking at their dead bodies for 3 days. They don't want to put them in graves. Why? There's a lot of reasons, you know, whether it be for just, hey, you know, we like seeing them dead. You know, we don't want to bury them out, give them any sort of burial. Let's just leave them out there in the streets. Maybe God will direct them to, and this is not necessarily just two individuals. This could be thousands of individuals. This could be a big pile of corpses. When the beast makes war against them and overcomes them and kills them. The idea of making war against them, what I mean, that sort of goes there right there to the heart of, like, you know, it isn't like they're executed like Christ, like, or just like one or two people. A war is made. They go to battle against them. You know, they fight them physically and win. You know, the beast wins that fight. He does not overcome them. We are not overcome of the devil and the spirit, but our bodies are overcome. They will slay us. And anyway, so everyone's really just totally jacked about this. I mean, they're so happy. They're making merry, sending gifts to people, you know, like it's a new Christmas, basically. I remember a friend of mine once suggested that it was on Christmas. I'm like, I don't know, maybe, whatever, you know, inaugurating a new holiday, whatever. But not really the point. These two prophets tormented them. They were tormented. Because as long as they prophesied, as long as they remained speaking and doing their miracles, and for one thing, it was plagues and stuff, and for two, you know, nobody likes to see anybody stand against their position. You know, if you have an unpopular opinion, you voice that opinion, people want you to shut up. Especially when it's something that just really gets under their skin. There's not a lot of tolerance in the world. People want you to stop talking. And they're going to really want these dudes to shut up. Us. These dudes. I always slip into it too, the idea of like two witnesses. I do think the Lord may send us out in pairs, like he did with his apostles, so that the face of the church at any given point may be two individuals. That's just an opinion. But I mean, I do know, you know, the two candlesticks, that's pretty absolute. The church has a role in the end times. Every reason to want to live in those times, because you get to serve God in the most exciting possible way. I know most people want to perform miracles, but they want to do healings and stuff. But if you live in the end times, that's not what God is offering. If you want to do his miracles, then you're going to be doing plagues. You're going to be doing blood, fire. So it's a different kind of ministry. People always look into the ministry to be like it was in Jesus' day. And the apostles, they came to him and said, Lord, shall we call down fire and destroy the city as Elijah did? And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. He didn't necessarily rebuke them in the sense of like, such things ought never be. I mean, a God who's going to bring about a lake of fire is not going to say, well, these things never should be. Obviously, bringing fire on people is something that God considers doable at the right time. But in the ministry of Christ at his first advent, that wasn't the spirit of it. The spirit was of reconciliation. In the end times, it's the spirit of revenge. And Christ is at the center of it. And it is the day of vengeance. And his prophets will foretell it. And they will foreshadow it. So after 3.5 days, that's 3 full days. And I'll say, Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. They've gone even farther than 3 days. By then, the people are ecstatic. They're never getting up. 3 whole days went past. Another half day. You're into the 4th day. Still not risen. They will be so pleased. And then the spirit of life from God enters and they stand up. And great fear falls on them which saw them. And the whole world's going to be watching. You want to talk about how freaked out they were before? They heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. The most ironic words. Why do I say that? Well, because the whole, you know, all the rapture. You know, I want to say something. My former teacher used to say that people who believe in the rapture are deceived. They're going to worship Antichrist, etc. I don't think that believing something like that I don't believe that that means you must worship Antichrist. Like that somehow there's no other option. That's what you're destined to do because you believe that. And nor do I believe that, like, you know, God will never work with someone until they give up those beliefs. I do believe that God reveals the truth to all of us in his time. those who, of us who are His, those of us who are called according to His purpose. He will reveal the truth to us. You know, there are things I may not understand properly in the Scriptures. I trust and believe that God will reveal them to me. And anyone, any believer who truly believes in Jesus Christ, I have faith in their salvation because of God, that He has given them that faith, and that they, anything that is amiss in their faith, God is going to turn them on the right path in His time. You know, I thought about the years I wasted in drugs and alcohol. Well, God worked with me. So just because something, you know, and false doctrine is a sin, these shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, the heretics. Heretics will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So heresy and false doctrine is a serious matter, just like all the other sins. But I do trust that those who seek righteousness and who seek the kingdom of God and truth will have their understanding enlightened by God, whether they want to or not. But these are ironic words, because that is what the when they talk about the rapture, when John is caught up in the beginning of the book of Revelation, which says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." That's chapter 4. They say, "Oh, that's the rapture." And that's the rapture back then. That's when the church disappears and then the end times begin. Well, that was spoken to John specifically. This is the come up hither. Yes, because John was caught up. And when people get caught up, the voices come out of heaven and say, "Come up here." They ascend up to heaven, up into the sky. Heaven is just everything up there. But I don't think they're going to heaven to remain there or anything. They're coming within the same hour Christ is returning. There's going to be this great earthquake. The 10th part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain 7,000. People ask me, who are these 7,000? Someone actually brought me that question. I know people make a big deal about it. It's just the number of people who get killed. That's what it is. Who are they? Apparently nobody. Because it doesn't say anything special about them. I remember someone suggested, I remember my ex-teacher, was like, "Oh, these are 7,000 fallen angels." Killed in an earthquake? I don't know. That doesn't, that's a stretch, you know. Could it be true? I could be, I guess, but you're just, you know, it doesn't say that here. And it doesn't make a lot, I mean, you know, it's not something I would say, like, in all seriousness, and say, like, "Yeah, that's what I believe." I wouldn't say it. I just think that's, not very plausible. And the remnant were frightened. That's a remnant of believers who were not slain. The remnant are those who maybe have turned, those who either through the time of the tribulation, through the preaching of the witnesses, some people are going to turn, or maybe at the beginning, as these events unfold, there are people who are not, you look at the parable of the virgins where the door is shut and they're locked out, and it's very stark. But then you also see cases like the thief on the cross, who is saved there by his faith in asking Christ to remember him in his kingdom. So there are times when God gives mercy, even in the most unlikely circumstances. So there is a remnant who is not of those churches that are slain. It could be also people who would be considered part of the two candlesticks, but just who didn't get caught up in the deadly, end events. They just weren't there, or they didn't go, or they just, could be, hopefully wives and children. that's great. That there is a remnant who is not slain. I always would prefer my family to watch me die than to have to watch any of them die. So that's preferable to me. And that's the end of the second one on the sixth trumpet. Verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The seventh trumpet does not explicitly say, and Jesus rode out on his white horse and he went out and returned to the earth. No, it doesn't explicitly say that, but that's really besides the point. Because the resurrection happens at the last trump. And it is clear from passages like Mark 13, Matthew 24, it says, then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his chosen from the four winds, from the uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And actually what it says just before that is, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds where it's great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his chosen. And it says the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are changed. That's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm making reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Mark 13, you know, because it gives you a precise idea of the sequence of events. Christ will appear. They will see the sign of his coming, whether that be him appearing in the sky, whatever that is. It will be very obvious at the time. But the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. The scripture specifies at the last trump. That's the seventh trump. There are people who will argue that, well, it could be something else besides that. And I suppose, in the realm of all possibility, yeah, that could be. But there are no other trumps mentioned in the book of Revelation for the end times. You know, this is the end of all things. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is supposed to be telling us what's going on. And though it does not say, and Jesus Christ returns, what it says is, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And it says, thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. See, it says all things are put under his feet. Yet we do not see all things put under his feet. It still remains that that these things must actually come to pass. God, we say God is in control, but we do not see him as in control. It says God is ruler, God is king, Christ is enthroned, but we do not see these things. We see other people on thrones. We see other people ruling the world. It is not apparent.
So this verse indicates a shift from promise to fulfillment. He reigns.
He has been promised to reign, just like we have been promised salvation. You know, we're promised salvation to people who grow on saying they're saved. But it does not appear that they're saved. In fact, every saved person I've ever known who dies gets buried. They get buried. So, well, they're spirits. Well, you know, I have an article on my website concerning death and the resurrection. But the thing is, the promise they were given was of resurrection. All that are in their grave shall hear his voice. I mean, if you're a Christian, you believe in the resurrection of the dead. At least that's what the Bible teaches, the resurrection of the dead. The dead must rise. You know, your body is supposed to come out of the ground. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Isaiah 26. The dead bodies are coming out of the ground. When they do, that is this moment. And that it does specifically say, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That thou shouldest give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and the saints. Why is it now at this time? Now it's time to give rewards to thy servants, the prophets. But according to the way most of the apostate church out there teaches, they already go on to their rewards. When you die, you instantly receive your reward. You go up into heaven, and I mentioned about in chapter 10 about, you know, they say there's mansions up there waiting for you that Christ has been working on. This is all a corruption of John chapter 14, the idea of the mansions, because the mansion has to do with an abiding place. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, which is the exact same word as mansion, with him. We have the earnest of our inheritance in the Spirit of God, which is given to us. We're baptized with that Holy Ghost of promise, right? And we have that, and from that flow all the rest of the gifts of the Spirit that lead us on towards Christ and towards being built up in him so that we might be like him, so that we would be able to attain the prize that we've been running for, to wit, the resurrection of the dead. And that is specifically mentioned here. This is the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward to thy servants, to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, does God care? As it was asked in one place, does God care for cattle? And I would also ask, does God care for trees? Does God even care for the earth? Well, it's His. You know, it's like I have a garden, and every year we plant it, you know, and I tend it, and I make it according to what I want.
I should have said we, because really it's primarily my wife.
I don't like animals coming in and wrecking it, or if strangers came by and started stomping down my seedlings, I would be a bit irritated. Though if I were to decide of myself, I would think nothing of plowing the whole thing under. It would be nothing to me, because I could just plant it again. It's mine. I do what I will with what is mine. That's what Jesus asked in the parable. He said, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is mine? And God does whatever He wills with it, what is His. If He wants to destroy the earth and remake it, He's God. He made everything. It's nothing to Him. He can make the earth and 1,000 earths like it, and may have already. So what's it to Him? But that someone else would take what he had made good, and pollute it, and destroy it, and misuse it, and abuse it. As God said to Cain, the blood of your brother, Abel, cries unto me from the ground. And He spoke of Israel, that the nations that He cast out before them, which had inhabited Canaan, defiled the land, so that the land, in the eyes of God, cried out because of the abominations done on it. It's like someone comes into your home, into your living room, and relieves themselves in the middle of your family room. What is it? It's just a wooden floor. It can be cleaned up, but you might take it a little personal. And God also does not appreciate what men do. It's not so much that they destroy the earth like that's a bad thing in and of itself. It's His earth. And they're messing with His stuff. They're abusing, misusing. They're not thankful to the one who gave it to them. The wrath of God has come on them for all their sins and evil deeds. And the wrath of God has come on the world for all their sins and their evil deeds. So the seventh trumpet is the moment in which the kingdom of this world de facto transfer from the possession of humanity to the possession of God, of Christ. The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, He shall reign forever and ever. The reign of God never ends after that point. Now there's 1,000 year of after the resurrection, there's 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And we'll get to that. But the nations were angry. You know, the nations were very angry when they slew the two witnesses. They were very angry with God at all the plagues.
Chapter 16, when it recaps the plagues, it says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds.
Because you gotta remember, they said of Christ, He casts out devils by the devil. And they will say this also of the witnesses, that they do things by the power of Satan. And so they'd been calling God Satan, and calling Satan God. And they were wroth with our God. And now our God is wroth with them. So it's an interesting thing. The time of the dead, this is a little bit awkward in my mind, because I know that in the 20th chapter it says, you know, the first resurrection, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And then there's another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, where the dead are delivered up. So to some degree, the time of the dead may encompass the entire period from the seventh trumpet all the way to the end of the 1,000 years. I mean, this is the beginning of the judging of the dead. But I do believe that there will be people still alive in the earth. Not everyone's going to be slain. There's going to be a separation between sheep and goats. And there will be survivors. There will be people who are not immediately killed on the return of Christ. and the earth is going to be repopulated, but it will be reigned over by... I mean, who? When it says you're going to reign with Christ, who are we going to reign over? Just nothing? Over this world. And the world's going to have to be fixed, so to speak, cleaned up. So I said there's a lot of work to do. And so while the dead in Christ will rise first, as it says, the dead in Christ are going to rise. But it also seems to indicate, I mean, when Christ talked about the resurrection, and God help me understand, but he says, you know, and there comes a day when all the dead will hear his voice. All that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. Okay, but he makes it seem like it's all one moment. Whereas in the book of Revelation, it seems to be some sort of split. And I've come to sort of believe that the dead in Christ will rise at the beginning of the millennium, and the rest of, as it says, the rest of the dead, but the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. I mean, it's pretty clear. So what Christ was saying is that there's a resurrection of damnation and a resurrection of life, and that they are not necessarily all at the same time. Just as when Christ came, he did not finish all the works that it was said that Messiah would do. He did not bring about the promised kingdom to the fullness of what the prophets had promised. And so the resurrection is going to have a delay for those who are not part of the first resurrection. But there will be a judgment. He's going to divide the nations. You know, as it says, on the right hand he will set the sheep and on the left the goats. And on one he says, you enter into the kingdom. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And they said, when did you do this? When did we do this to you? He says, whenever you did this to the least of my servants. And I believe these may be people who God, who maybe initially were not prepared for the tribulation. But when it comes, and the servants of God are being persecuted and hunted, and these people, rather than trying to harm them or do them in, give heed to the message. Because I think that while all the world's going to go after the beast, there's going to be a remnant. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. There is a remnant beyond just the hardcore Church of God. There's going to be others. But when you look at that statement he made about the sheep and the goats, well, if you think about it, the sheep, you know, when I was young, I think I thought that was just all the saved people on the right and all the unsaved people on the left. But the people on the right, if they're just the saved people, then who were the servants who they were being kind to? I mean, just each other? I mean, that could be. But I think it has a deeper meaning that the elect in the end times, and everyone who is saved is elect, okay? But those who have been prepared aforetime, you know, versus those who God is gracious to and gives them eyes to see at that time. I mean, we do not preach a message for no one to hear. You know, I've been teaching for 20 years. And while I can't say it's been like gladly received by hundreds and thousands, but there have always been people who hear. I've always met people who hear the call to true righteousness, to true holiness. They hear that call and they yearn after it. Until everyone's heard that message, because I grew up, I never really heard the fullness of the gospel until I was about 31. That's how, and I was looking for more from the Bible. And I wanted to find out more, what was in there, what was all this about. And I was reading it, studying it, and my eyes were closed to it until someone just told me. And I was at that moment when he had just prepared my heart to hear it. There are those who will come in all the way up to the end. God can be merciful like that. I wouldn't, knowing what I know, would I want to sort of become like the servant who said, well, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to eat and drink with the drunken? No. But someone may be eating and drinking with the drunken now, and that just God just has not planned for them to hear it now, but they will hear it later. And that's how it can be. In verse 19 it said, the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. I don't know if this means that's where the ark went. Like the ark was taken away by God. Because it disappeared after the Babylonians, when they burned the temple. It doesn't say what happened to the ark. They talk about searching for the ark. And the thing is, the ark just may be gone. It may have been hidden away, and then it just, it's not there anymore. Because God took it. Enoch was not, for the Lord took him. And so also, the ark, God has it apparently. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. This lightning, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Remember, that was repeated before the trumpets, except there was no great hail. The first trumpet had hail. It was an interesting repetition. Lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake at the end of the seals. And then also, when you get to the seventh vial, there'll be lightnings and thunderings and voices and an earthquake. Now we're moving into chapter 12, and I think what you have to understand is Revelation is not like the sequential sort of book. It is a series of visions, and it is somewhat sequential, but we are really going to go back and take a different perspective. We've been having this vision of John, where he was caught up in heaven, and he saw the throne from chapters 4 and 5, and then he went and saw the seals open, and now the trumpets. And now he's going to have a radical shift in vision to this woman. And what we're going to be doing is going to be like pulling back and looking at the story from a different perspective. So I guess I'll save that for when we begin chapter 12.